Welcome to Harvest Mission Community Church. You are listening to one of our sermons.
I want to start with an icebreaker. I like to play games in church. So this is going to be true or false. I'm going to make maybe three statements. And after I make a statement, I'm going to ask you, am I telling the truth or am I fooling? Am I not telling the truth? So you'll tell me, true or false. First statement, Jim Yost has been in many tribal wars in the jungle and he's still alive today. True, raise your hand. False, raise your hand. Okay, true. Jim Yost has been in an airplane crash from the sky to the ground and survived and is still alive. True, raise your hand. Not true, raise your hand. Okay, it's true. Jim Yost is a hip-hop rap music producer in Indonesia. True? False? True too. So I'm going to show a video of, this is our girls rapper team. Girls rap much better than boys. And they put this song out 2 years ago on International Women's Day. They wanted to celebrate women around the world, and the title of the song is Wonder Woman. And it's in, how many people speak Bahasa Malamini? Okay. This is for you. It's got some English thrown in too, but it's mostly in Bahasa, so menikmati. A few years ago, a young male rapper in our Tri-Cities area, Jayapura to Sentani, his name was Tommy. Tommy was the number one rapper. I led him to Jesus, and he immediately stopped taking drugs, started getting his life turned around. And because he was so popular, he started reaching out to 20 rapper gangs that control a lot of the drug trafficking in our Tri-Cities area. He would once a month have a rapper family meeting, and he'd have the leaders of these 20 gangs come together, and they'd talk about their problems, they'd talk about what they're thankful for, and they'd plan events, rapping events, but he couldn't bring the Bible into it. He said, how can I bring spiritual truth into this group? So he said, Jim, can you come to our rapper family meeting this Saturday night? Okay. So I came. It was a room. I came in first. I sat down waiting for the young people to come in. They're all outside, most of them having to finish their marijuana before they can come in. So I wait patiently till they're done. And then they start coming in, and I notice these kids, their clothing, their character, these are not young people that go to church. And they came in, and there were 17 boys and three rapper girl gangs. And these are all ones that control drug trafficking also. And Tommy introduces me. He says, this is my friend Jim. He's going to tell us something spiritual. That was my introduction. So I'm asking God, what am I going to say to these guys? And God gave me one verse, and that's the verse I want to talk about tonight. From Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that sounds like this. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. I'll say it one more time. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are God's workmanship, not our parents' workmanship. You're here on this earth for such a time as this. You were not born one day too late. You were not born one day too fast. Just the right time that God wanted you to be here. You were not born into the wrong area. Sometimes young people where I live, they say, I was born in the jungle in the interior. If I'd been born in the city, I could really do good. Opportunity, education, but I was born in the jungle in a village and now just came to the city, so I didn't have the chances. I was born in the wrong place. I said, no, you were born right where God wanted you to be born. Oh, I was born in the wrong family, Jim. My family, awful, broken home. If I was born in a healthy family, I could really make it with God. I say, no, you were born in the right family that God had for you. It may not be perfect, but your response to what happens is what's important, not what happens, but your response to it. We are God's workmanship. He made us. Sometimes young people, I don't know how it is in Hong Kong, but in where I live, they don't really like their appearance. Yeah, my curly hair, I want to make it straight. Or my straight hair, I want to make it curly. Or my ears are too big, I want to make them smaller. My nose is too big, I'm too short, I can't play basketball. I want to be taller. So they're always complaining, I'm not right. No, you're God's workmanship. You are created perfect in Him. I want you to say to the person next to you, you're created perfect. Yes. Everybody here, created perfect. God's workmanship. Now, created in Christ Jesus. That talks about the second birth. When the light comes on in our minds and our hearts, and we realize, hey, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior for forgiveness of my sin. And the light comes on and we find new life. That's the second birth, second creation. But why? Why do we give? Are we given a second chance? There was a survey done in Indonesia. I don't know what the survey would be like in Hong Kong, but in Indonesia, they asked all the Christian people, hey, why do you go to church on Sunday? And 95% of them answered, to be blessed by God. I think there's something wrong with that answer. Because it's all about me, what I can get. We come, we do that like tonight, worshiping, not because we want to be blessed, but because He is worthy of our praise. He deserves it. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? Not just to be blessed. It says, for good works. And the word in the Bible is plural. It's not one work, it's many works. We're created. We've been given a second chance because there's something that only you can do on this earth that nobody else can do. And there's many things. Sometimes we think, there's just one thing. I want to go to that great university in Hong Kong. I want to get that degree, and I really want to pursue this profession. But it may be that in 10, 20 years, there's a whole nother avenue in your life that God opens up that you never knew was going to happen. It's many works. Until the very end, our last day on earth, there's still going to be new works. There's this TV show I like to watch on TV. It's called The Amazing Race. Do you have that in Hong Kong? It's where they have teams of two people that get a clue and they go to another city in Asia and they look for the clue, find the answer, and they get it and they think it's over. But then they get another clue and they have to go to another city and they get it. And then there's another clue. It keeps adding and adding. It's an amazing race. Our lives are an amazing race. I keep waiting for somebody to name a church the Amazing Race Church. Because that's what this life is. It's an amazing race. It's always got another chapter. It's always got something more. There's more in store. Many good works. Every December, I close the books on last year and I say, what's my Father's business for the new year? I want to know what's the new work that He has for me. Many new works that He prepared when? Beforehand. Before what? Before the light came on in our hearts and minds. really, when we are born, when you are born on this earth, God has been investing into your life good works that are going to come out your whole life to other people. And he uses the good times, he uses the bad times. He uses the mountaintop and he uses the valley to prepare good works out of our lives. There's no wasted time in God's economy. He uses everything. Even a broken home, even an abusive father, even a home that there is no father, God uses it all to prepare good works that come out in this life so that we would walk in them. I hope after this weekend, you all are discovering new works that God has in your life that you never knew was there. I want to tell a little bit about this verse in my own life. I can't talk about other people. I can only talk about what I've experienced. I was born and raised in America. Sorry for that. In California, in a family that had a Christian background. When I was a little child, parents would take us to church. We'd sit in rows in the church. But just because I sat in a church didn't mean I knew Jesus. And when I was still small, one day my father got a heart attack and a stroke in the same day and died. God called him. At the funeral, I didn't cry one tear because I was so mad at God. How come other kids have a father? I don't have a father. I got mad. And I went on a path of rebellion for many years, trying to find self-worth, trying to find satisfaction in doing something that I was good at because I had no father to affirm me. So for a while, do sports, be real good at it. But that lasts 1-2 years. Got to find something else to get approval. Academics, do good in school. 1-2 years, got feeling good about that. But then have to try something else. Then started drinking with friends on Saturdays and Sundays and during junior high school, drinking parties and feel good. I got friends, drinking friends. But after a couple years, doesn't satisfy anymore. Then last years of high school, doing drugs and selling drugs. And finally, right before I had to graduate, I got caught selling drugs and got kicked out of school and locked up in jail. And my life dropped to the very bottom. When I got out of jail, some young people asked me, "Jim, you want to go to a camp on the top of a mountain with us?" I'd never been to a youth camp before. What's that? But I thought, that's probably a good place to go meet girls. Okay, I'll go. God used the wrong motivation to get me to the right place. And I was there and I saw all these young people on fire for Jesus. I said, that's good for you, not for me. I hardened my heart 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days. On the last day of that camp, the Holy Spirit came through. I got on my knees. I cried my eyes out. I confessed my sin, turned my life over to Jesus. Got a second chance. This was all happening 1970 in California. You maybe saw a movie. Maybe in Hong Kong it was played. 2 years ago, there was a movie called Jesus Revolution. Did any of you watch that movie? Okay, I'm in that movie. I'm not an actor. At the end of the movie, in the credits, they have black and white photos of the actual movement. In one of the pictures on the circus tent, I'm on the right-hand side. Long-haired hippie. We were all drug-crazed hippies. Thousands coming up off the streets, off the beaches to Jesus. All at the same time, all across California. Meeting in a circus tent. 500, then 1,000, then 5,000, then 10,000. It just kept growing. out of control, out of man's control, but in God's control. And I started hearing about mission. I thought, is mission just for those odd-looking people that go to a foreign country? Or is mission for me? Okay, I'm going to go check it out. I'm going to do a mission trip. Now, if I say the word mission trip, you know what that means? You know what a mission trip is? Yeah, probably. Today, everybody, this is 50 years ago. There were no mission trips back then. There was no such thing. Today, people say, Jim, I've been on 10 mission trips. And I say, why 10? You only need one. Because a mission trip is not a mission tour. A mission trip is taking yourself out of your comfort zone, going to a place that's difficult for you in order to meet with God. It's not what you're going to do for people there. It's what God is going to do in your life while you're there. So I went to Japan and Korea for 3 months. And I know there's some Koreans and Japanese here tonight. I went to Seoul for 6 weeks. Oh, it was great getting up at 5 a.m. and praying with the Korean believers. If you've never prayed with a Korean, go find one and pray with them. They got this intercessory prayer anointing that's Luar Biasa. But I didn't hear God's voice in Korea. It was in Japan, a hard country, not a lot of believers, not a lot of churches. I was in Kyoto in a youth hostel one night. And I was struggling in prayer with God. I did not go to sleep. I was on a bunk bed. I was on the top bunk all night long in prayer, arguing with God, being honest. God, I don't like being in a foreign country. I don't like not knowing the language. I don't like not knowing the culture. I don't like not knowing the food that I'm eating. I can't be a missionary. And God said, that's right, Jim, you can't be a missionary, but I can make you a missionary. And I realized that night that mission call had nothing to do with my desires or abilities, but everything to do with being obedient. And I knew that night I would leave America and never go back. Met my wife, and as Seth said earlier, my wife is American Indian, Native American, from a family that's very strong in their Native American beliefs on worship of the sun and the stars and the mountains and the rivers. When she was young, elementary school, primary school, somebody took her to a Sunday school at a church, and she found Jesus and started following Jesus, even though nobody in her family agreed. And then I met her. She came out to California. We met, and we said, hey, let's get married and do mission together. We got married to do mission. And like a lot of young people, 1 month you want to go to China, the next month you want to go to Africa, the next month you want to go to South America. It's always changing, but something that grabbed our hearts more than anything else was people that time has forgotten. People in the middle of the jungle where have never been discovered. People don't know they're there. And if somebody doesn't find them and tell them about Jesus, they're not going to hear the good news. Where are they? Where are there many tribal people that have not been discovered? And this is in 1977, when on our island of New Guinea, north of Australia, south of the Philippines, it's divided in half, and there's Papua New Guinea and there's Irian Jaya, that's now called Papua, part of Indonesia. And our part of the island, 250 tribal groups, 250 languages, all different, one from another. And in 1977, there were still some isolated in the jungle, never had contact with outside people. So we said, that's where we want to go. Because my wife and I, when we got married, we have a motto, we have a theme in our life together. We want to do those things that nobody else wants to do or can do. If somebody else can do it, let them do it. I want to do that stuff that nobody else wants to do or can do. So we said, let's go to Idian Jaya. Let's go to Papua. We got on a plane, came out there, and we landed, and we asked missionaries, hey, where are there people that no missionaries want to go to? Lots of missionaries want to go to the highlands where you can garden, you can have food, you can do lots of things. Nobody wants to go to the southern swampland, inundated with water, mosquito infested, malaria, the worst malaria in the world. Nobody wants to go there. So we said, okay, we'll go there. So we got in a float plane and we went to the south looking for people. Now, I want to ask tonight, anybody here want to come to Papua? Raise your hand. Okay, everybody. Everybody raise both hands. One, two, three. Everybody, raise your hand. Okay, buckle your seatbelt. One, two, three. I'm going to take you to Papua right now. I'm going to tell you about the first day when we arrived. We're in a single-engine Cessna 185 aircraft that has pontoons on the bottom. No wheels, has pontoons so it can land on the river. And we're going down an hour to the south into the swampland. And the pilot has seen huts near the river, but nobody has gotten into these huts before. So he's trying to find them with us. And my wife and I are in the plane with him. And we're circling around above this green canopy of the rainforest. And he comes down, he sees the huts, and he starts to land on the river. And as he lands on the river, these people hear this roar of this bird out of the sky because they've never seen an airplane before. And they start running towards the edge of the forest, looking out towards the river. What happened? As we land on the river, we come to the riverbank and he stops the plane. And I'm a good missionary. I allow my wife out of the plane first. And she goes up the mud bank to the top, and all the women in the forest, they're lined in the forest trees looking out at us, and they see my wife. My wife is American Indian, so she has long black hair, and they'd never seen, our people are more Aboriginal, and at that time, clothing-wise, they did not wear very much clothing. Gals wore grass skirts, guys were totally naked. They take mud from the river and cake it on their bodies, but basically naked. So the women saw my wife, and they start running out from the forest, and they run around my wife, feeling her from head to toe to see if her anatomy's made the same as theirs. And they start dancing around her, and they whisk her off into the jungle. This is the first day. The pilot sees this, and he says, Jim, are you sure you want me to leave you here? I said, it's okay. We got a two-way radio. We got contact with the outside. You can go. He takes the plane, flies off. I go up the mud bank to try to find where my wife went. And the men come out, do the same thing with me, take me off. We're separated for half an hour until they bring us together in a clearing where there's lots of food, big mounds of food. I see this. I think, wow, they want to celebrate our arrival by eating together. Little did I know what the real reason for eating today. We're going to find out soon. Food I've never seen before. Food I didn't know you could eat. There was one mound that was still moving, alive. One little naked boy came by and grabbed one and chugged it down. Our first introduction to their favorite food, rhinoceros beetle larva, grub worms, the size of your thumb. And they put them in your hand and you eat them live, and you just close your eyes and imagine ice cream and put it in your mouth. Because God's made our bodies, you know, a stomach can digest any food. The problem is not here. The problem is here. So we're really thankful. Wow, they want to eat in our honor, we think, until all the food has been consumed, and one man rises up and yells at the top of his voice. And 1,000 people rise to their feet. Half of them run that way, half of them run that way, and the sky fills black with arrows going back and forth as a tribal war broke out the first day. Because we did not know, in this tribe, there were two rival clan groups. that had had past killings. And today they had agreed before we arrived to have a revenge war. But before they fight, they have to eat together. So they had the feast, and in the high grass around the feast, they had put all their, hidden their weapons of warfare, their bows, their arrows, their spears, their stone axes. And when the call came, they grabbed them and started fighting. What do you do? I have to admit, in my college education, I did not have a class on tribal warfare. They left that out of the curriculum. Maybe in Hong Kong you have that, yeah. But I can still remember today, that very first day, it was like God put a bubble of protection around our hearts so a spirit of fear could not get in. And I said to my wife, you go that way, I'll go this way. Let's just try to stop them from killing each other as best we can. We ran out into the war, dodging arrows, tackling people, breaking arrows, whatever we could do. But we're just two people. They're 1,000+, and they keep fighting all day long until the sun went down. Then they dispersed and went back to their huts. That was our first day. Welcome to Papua. We went into a hut. They gave us a hut in the middle of the village. We shinned up a pole 2 meters up off the ground on round poles, bark, floor, thatch, grass, roof. That's our home. And they started bringing the wounded people from the war, laying them on the floor, like 20 people. What can we do? At that point, no health, no medical training. One guy, his name was Aro. He got hit with a stone axe. He'd started the war, and he got hit with a stone axe in his head, and the scalp was parted. You could see the white of his skull. Bleeding profusely, I thought he was dead. But my wife comes, takes a rag, wipes the blood, feels a pulse, he's still alive. She gets a roll of tape and tries to tape the scalp back together. That was her first operation. And she started learning how to become a very well-trained jungle nurse after that. But that was her first. Because when you do God's, when you want to do good work, good works that God has prepared, you often feel overwhelmed. I'm not trained for this. Doesn't matter. It's on-the-job training your entire life. So we used Philippians chapter 2 as our main way of doing ministry. God became human flesh, dwelt amongst us. Jesus became just like us in order to talk to us about God. If he can do that, surely we can become like these tribal people. So every day, my wife would get in a canoe, paddle off to the jungle, foraging for food with the women. I'd get in another canoe going with the men, hunting wild boar in the jungle. In that way, we started learning this language, unwritten language. We'd act out things. We'd hear sounds. We'd write down notes. We'd start making a phonology and a grammar. And eventually made an alphabet and taught them to read and write in their own language and did a Bible translation. But in the beginning, it was just pantomiming, getting sounds and learning phrases. But because we were 24/7 with them, we learned this language pretty fast. It's survival-oriented. You got to learn it to survive. After a year, we're conversing pretty good in the language. We're talking about Jesus, but nobody wants to hear. We go into year number 2. We become more fluent in the language, talking. They like hearing this foreigner talk their language, but nobody wants to accept it. We go into year number 3, and we're starting to do a little bit of Bible translation, a few verses. They're starting to understand this gospel, but nobody wants it. And we're getting the first opposition from key people, village shaman or witch doctors, that put out an ultimatum. They said, if anybody accepts this message from the outside, we're going to kill them with witchcraft. And you could feel the spirit of fear holding people down in our village. And one day in frustration, I just cried out, God, I can't convince these people anymore about who Jesus is. Please come and open their eyes in some way that I cannot do. And God did it in a way I would have never dreamed. Happened on a hot day in the jungle. The sun was in the noon sky. From our hut, we heard the death wail, crying for the dead. You know somebody has just died. I jumped out from our hut. I ran the direction. I heard the crying. Took me about half an hour till I got to the riverbank. 1,000 people are there. Women are throwing themselves into the mud, the way they mourn the death of someone. The men are all in the shallow water looking for something. I asked the guy next to me, what happened? He said, Jim, early morning, a young family got in their canoe, paddled off to the jungle to forage for food. When they came back, they beached their canoe and they took their packs of food up to their hut. They left their little 2-year-old son in the canoe to wait for them. When they came back to get their son, he wasn't there. He'd tried to stand up in the canoe and had fallen over into the water. For now an hour, they'd been looking for him, could not find him. Finally, one man came up out of the water with the body of the boy in his arms. The stomach is swollen from water inhalation. He's not breathing. He's dead. They bring the body up on high ground, lay it on a banana leaf. Mourning berserk with grief. My wife comes on the scene, and because she knows the technique of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, she kneels down and tries to revive this little boy. For 5 minutes, for 10 minutes, for 15 minutes, she kept trying. But finally, she realized he's been in the water too long. The water's warm from the sun, no chance of hypothermia preserving the body. He's really dead. She stops, and she starts to pray. I'm over here, and I stand up, and I start to vocalize a prayer I'd never prayed in my life. I never even thought about it. Because, guys, there's a gift of faith that God gives. It's not a faith that we possess. It's a faith that God gives at a point in time when he wants to do something. And I just spontaneously start praying, God, even though these people don't acknowledge you as their Lord and Savior, please, as a sign of your love and mercy, allow this little boy to live again. All of a sudden, out of the mouth of that little boy came spewing all the water at one time. He started breathing shallow, breathing big. His eyes opened. He was alive again. His parents grabbed him up. Everybody started shouting. 1,000 people started shouting at the tops of their voices because this little boy has been raised from the dead. After an hour, they stopped shouting. And I say, hey, guys, what we've just now seen, this isn't anything that my wife did or that I did. This is the God we've come to tell you about. This is a sign of his love and mercy. 1 week after that, we were invited to one village to preach and teach about the way of salvation all week long, morning till night, every day for an entire week. And at the end of that week, the first people started believing on Jesus. Not 1, 2, 3, but 10, 20, 30, whole family groups, every week, wave after wave, till eventually 80% of this tribe gave their lives to Jesus. We saw a movement happen in the jungle. I came to faith in a movement, the Jesus Revolution movement in California. I saw it happen again in the jungle. We invested 20 years in the jungle of our lives. We did Bible translation, established churches, did medical clinics, did animal husbandry projects, fisheries, whatever we could do to help their lives. My children, 3 daughters born and raised in the jungle, we homeschooled them so that they would feel part of our ministry, be our team, because the family does it together. My girls have white skin, but they're really black girls. They're really Papuan. Their first language is a tribal language. Their second language is Indonesian. Their third language is English. I think your English is much better than my kids. But they love their life in the jungle, and they help mom in the clinic, and they learn how to do all kinds of stuff. And I'll tell more stories about them tomorrow and the next day. But after 20 years, we're done. There's leaders trained. We don't really need to be here anymore. Where's the next good work? Where's the next tribe? So I said, God, where's the next tribe? I thought we'd go down a river to another tribe or over a range of mountains, but God surprised me. He said, Jim, this most unreached tribe now is the younger generation. They have their own language, their own culture, and you're losing a whole generation of young people. And they're all moving from their tribal homeland in the interior, in the jungle. They're all flooding to the cities that are emerging in the coastline to get education, to get jobs. They drop out of school. They don't get jobs. They get introduced to alcohol for the first time. And all the drugs of the modern world are in our island, Papua. And HIV/AIDS is the highest in Papua than all of Indonesia. 44% of all AIDS cases in Indonesia are in our island. I bury a young person one a month from HIV/AIDS. So we moved to the city to do church for problem young people. Okay, again, I don't want to do stuff that somebody else can do. Lots of churches know what to do with clean-cut, nice, smiling face young people. They don't know what to do with broken young people. And you're going to see that tomorrow in the workshop that broken home is normal today. We better know what to do with broken young people, because the church that is going to finish off the Great Commission is the church that knows how to restore broken young people. So we came to the city, and I started with 12 boys that are drinking a gang off the street. We brought them into our home to live with us. This is my first church. I figure if Jesus can begin with 12 bad boys, I can also begin with 12 bad boys. They fell in love with Jesus, stopped drinking, got their lives turned around. I tried to put them in other churches for ongoing discipleship. Didn't work, because they don't know the language of the church. They don't know the culture of the church. So we had to start our own church. We call it the Problem People Christian Church. And it started out with boys. Our first 3 years, no girls, all boys. All gangs, drunks, drug dealers, all these groups. Then in year 4 or 5, we started getting girls. But girls were from the nightlife, prostitutes a lot. So we started getting that, and it started growing to problem families and jail inmates and HIV/AIDS patients. And our entire church are problem people. We do a confessional, an anthem, where we recite things together. We'll all stand up, and I'll stand up front, and we'll all raise our hands. We're all problem people on a new road to God. We want to make this place feel, anybody with problems, this is your kind of place. This is your family. We're all sinners, and we're all got problems, so you're welcome. And it's grown until, our church became the biggest church in Papua, and then started a network across the country. But you can listen to this, and you can hear all these stories and say, Jim, you're perfect. You are just right for the jungle. You're the best one to go there. Nothing can be truer, can be more false. Nothing in my past history prepared me to go to Papua. I was a city boy. I grew up in California in the city, never been backpacking and camping in my entire life. Went to the jungle, 20 years in the jungle, camping every day. No preparation in my life, but God prepared me on the job. So I want you to catch this. There are good works that's been being prepared in your life, and you don't discover them until you take the first step, even though you feel inadequate. But there's a cost to be like that. When we arrived in Papua, I got a gift. If you come to Papua, I don't know the team that came 10 years ago, if you got this gift, maybe you did. It's called malaria. If you come for any length of time, long time in Papua, you will get malaria. And the malaria, the American Navy has done research around the world, and they discovered in Papua, in the lowlands of Papua, is the worst malaria in the entire world. It's always mutating, it's changing, so you cannot use medicines that are effective in other places. It doesn't work. And so I got malaria. 1 month in the jungle, got malaria. not light malaria, heavy, awful malaria. We call it plus four malaria. Your body is shaking on the ground, convulsing, vomiting. You feel like your bones are breaking. Your head is spinning. And I could be evacuated by a float plane out of the village. Get well, come back. Next month, malaria again. Every month, malaria, malaria, malaria. 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, malaria. Every month. I didn't understand because in America, I didn't have a theology of suffering. I had a theology of prosperity, but I did not have a theology of suffering. I had to learn that from Papua. Theology of suffering goes like this. I believe that God is Jehovah Rapha. He wants to heal us, the healer. But sometimes he delays healing for a more glorious purpose, where in the middle of suffering, we can show Jesus to the watching world. A few years had gone by after the awakening when many people came to faith, and I'm sitting in a hut cooking food over the fire, and one man says to me, Jim, do you remember in those early years you're always sick with malaria? Yeah, I remember, can't forget. We see you get sick, flown out. We thought, he'll never be back. But you came back. You got sick again, flown out. We thought, he'll never come back. But you came back. That began to say to us, you had something so important, we'd better listen to this. Do you catch this? God would use suffering in my life as preparation for the gospel in their lives. And if I can be sick so that a tribe can come to Jesus, why not? This life is not about my enjoyment. It's not about my blessing. It's about finding the good works that God wants to use me for in other people's lives. A few years ago, I started losing sight in my left eye because of the malaria medicine we take. We take it every week prophylactically to keep the malaria down because malaria hides in your organs, in your blood, and can come out. So you take medicine, and this medicine, quinine, chloroquine, every week it has an effect on the maculas of behind your eyes. And I started losing sight in my left eye. And I went to Houston Medical Center in America. Really good place. They did exams for 2 days inside and outside of my eyes. And then I got called into the doctor's office. And the doctor shows me all the results. And she says, your maculas are both destroyed. One, you're going blind. The other one also eventually will too. I sat there listening. Okay, doctor, thank you. Do you understand that if you go back to Papua, get malaria one more time, you could just lose your sight altogether? Okay, doctor, thank you. I got up, wanted to go to the door. She's upset now. She thinks I'm not listening to her. And she stops me at the door, mad. She says, and I cannot explain from medical science why you can still see today. And I smiled, that's right. Only because God gives me grace one day at a time, I can still see, not because of medical science. And if I can give my eye so that a tribe can come to Jesus, why not? This life is not about my blessing. It's about being used for God's good works in this world today. Now, it's one thing when we're sick. It's another thing when our children are sick. When children are sick, the parents always feel responsible. Oh, I want to take their suffering onto me. I don't want them to suffer. My three daughters got malaria hundreds of times in the jungle. Two of them almost died in coma for a week, unconscious. Medicine not helping. No plane to evacuate. We're just stuck in the jungle praying over them, wondering, is this the time that God wants to take them? And only through our prayers, God gives them back to us. But it was not easy. I struggled, and I had other missionaries mad at me. They said, Jim, you're not responsible. You're irresponsible. You're not taking care of your family. You need to go back to America. It's too dangerous there. So one day I'm praying. I said, God, I believe your calling is still on our life to be here. And I'm doing everything in my ability to take care of my wife and children. I have to ask you to make up for my lack. What I'm lacking, you make up for it. And that day, I got peace that passes all understanding in my heart. I knew that God would always make up for my lack. And if you met my daughters, they feel like they're the richest girls in the world because they grew up in the jungle. All their experiences there, they feel like they have more than anybody else in the world. They don't regret it a little bit, any at all. And they're serving God in different professions, in different places today. I'm so proud of my kids. The Sawi tribe, the tribe we minister to, they're a little tribe in the midst of two larger tribes that had killed and actually cannibalized their fathers. When we arrived in 1977, people my age and older knew the taste of human flesh. They were still cannibal. You'd eat the flesh of your enemy to get power over them. So they had been subjugated by other tribes. But we said, when the gospel comes to you, you've got to take it to your enemies. So they became missionaries immediately. And they started going to the neighboring tribes, telling them about Jesus, until finally the East tribe in the East, the Aoyu, the first baptisms, the first believers, and they want to have the first baptisms. So we're going from this tribe, one tribal elder and me in an airplane. We're going to go and land on the river and do the first baptisms in this other tribe. But the river is really small and skinny and snakes around, and the float plane can only land on a straight stretch of river. It can't go around bends, turns. So we have to have a light payload today. So it's only me and one other passenger. So we go there and land, get out of the plane, and the pilot takes the plane elsewhere to serve other people, and in the afternoon, we'll come back to pick us up. That day, we had baptisms a lot, and we ate lots of food, ate lots of grub worms. Great day. In the afternoon, the pilot came to pick us up, and he saw in the east all these black clouds. There's a storm coming. We got to get out of here quick, or the rain's going to come, and we're going to have to overnight. So we load up the plane quickly to take off, and the pontoons have cracks in them where they're welded, and sometimes water seeps in, and he has to pump the water out. But because the rain's coming, there's no time to pump the water out. He has to leave it heavy. And we get in the plane, he taxis to this end of the straight stretch of river, ready to take off. And he starts to accelerate, and as he's accelerating, the wind that's coming from the east switches 180 degrees and starts coming from the west, which produces the effect of holding the plane down. As he accelerates, he can't get up until he gets to the end where the river snakes away out of sight to the left. It's the point of no return. He does full acceleration, full gas, and the plane comes a little bit up off the water and heads out over dry ground. But looming in front of us is this rainforest, these trees, and we're going to make contact with these trees very quickly. Last ditch effort, he pulls a lever that's in the cockpit of a Cessna 185, a lever that controls the cables of the flaps to the flaps of the wings on the left and the right. He pulls full flaps, and the flaps turn, and the effect is the plane pops out over the tops of the trees. But there's a slight fray in one of the cables, and as he pulls full flaps, that pressure makes the cable snap in air. And the plane comes hurtling down to the ground. No way he can control it. Only God can control it. Like the tribal people say, Jim, when the plane goes in the air, God holds the wings of the plane. That day, God held the wings of the plane. Because if we crashed in that dense rainforest where we were, it would have cracked up and burned on contact. No chance of survival. We crashed to the left, where the river has snaked off to the left out of sight. We crashed, the nose went into the water, one wing hit a tree, snapped off. One pontoon hit another tree, snapped off. The rest of the plane went into the water, turned upside down, started submerging. Within seconds, the whole plane is under the water, except the tail is above water. We're upside down, underwater, the water's flooding into the cabin. I try to open the door, but the wing is snapped down into the door, I cannot open it. The pilot he sees out of the tail of the plane that's above the water, there's light coming into the plane. Because in the tail of a Cessna 185, there's a little cabin baggage door in the tail of the plane that can only be opened with the key that the pilot holds. But that door is open. Who opened that door? God opened that door. And the light's coming in. The pilot sees that and he says, hey, follow me. Let's go out through the tail. So he undoes his harness and he starts to climb up out the tail that's above the water. I start to do the same thing, but then I hear my tribal elder behind me yelling, help me, I'm going to die. Because this is his first day to ride in an airplane. He did not know how to unfasten or fasten the seatbelt. It's not one, it's three. It's a harness, very complicated. I had to do that for him. And I'm thinking, how can I get him out of that harness when he's flailing in fear and we've got seconds to get out of this plane? I turn around to help him. The whole harness is undone. He didn't do it. He doesn't know how it came undone. There were angels in that airplane. So I took his hand. I went out the tail of the plane. I pulled him out as his feet came out that door and he's on the outside. The whole tail went to the bottom of the river. We counted 1 minute from the point of impact till when the plane was at the bottom of the river. 1 minute, 60 seconds, just enough time. We swam to the shore and we slept that night on the shore waiting for a search and rescue team to find us the next day. And that night, my life was like a film, and I saw all my life over again. And I realized my body should be charcoal broiled in the jungle and my spirit with God in heaven. But because of God knowing something I don't know, he's given me borrowed time, extra time, because there's more good works that he has for my life that I'm going to find out. And Colossians chapter 3 becomes much more important. Verses 1 through 4, our life is hidden with Christ and God. So seek those things that are eternal, not those things here on earth, because your life is hidden with him now. I challenge you guys, and I'm going to just give one more story, and then Pastor Seth is going to lead in a prayer time. But when we were doing a Bible translation, I had a hard time sometimes with some verses, how to translate it into the tribal people's thinking. John 14, Jesus said to his disciples, hey guys, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'm going to come back and take you there. In my Father's house are many rooms and I'm preparing rooms for you. How do you tell these tribal people what God's house in heaven is like? Is it a 5-star hotel in Hong Kong? With gold plating, marble floors. What's God's house in heaven like? Our tribal people, their houses are very simple. It's maybe 30 people live in one house, and there's no dividing walls. It's all one room. Over in this corner, one family, one family, one family, every corner, 30 people. The only thing that distinguishes is they take mud from the river and they bring it and put it on the floor and it dries and makes a fireplace where they cook their fire at night. And they'll sleep around the fire and they have wood that dries above the fire. So at one fireplace, you have a mama, dad, and their children sleeping. In this fireplace, another mom, dad, and children. This fireplace, another mom, dad, and children. This fireplace, another mom, dad, and children. The only distinguishing thing is the fireplace. So my good friend, Sohoro, who helps me with Bible translation, he's my best friend. We evangelized together. He liked going to house, hut to hut, telling people about Jesus. He was great. And I said, Sohoro, help me. What is God's house in heaven like? And he thought about it. And he said, you know, I think in God's house, there's lots of fireplaces. I think Jesus would say, I'm going to get you a fireplace ready, and I'm going to take you up to my house up there. So that's how we translate it. In my Father's house are many fireplaces, and I'm preparing one for you. After we did that translation the next week, Sohoro asked me and my family to come to his hut, sit around his fireplace, and eat with him. So we're eating, and after we're finished eating, he gets serious. He asks, Jim, You know, we've done ministry here together, you, your family, my family. I want to ask, later on in God's house in the sky, would you and your family sleep around my fireplace with me and my family? And with tears coming down, we said, we would love to be at your fireplace in God's house in the sky. A week later, Sohota went out the jungle to forage for food. He didn't come back. Several days go by. His wife and children go out looking for him. They found his body in the jungle. He was not sick. He was not attacked by a human being. He wasn't bitten by a poisonous snake or wild animal. He was perfectly healthy. They brought his body back, and we had a memorial service. And I said to everybody, you know, Sohoro was just like Henoch. His life was so pleasing to God that God just ushered him into heaven directly. And I imagine Sohoro has gone ahead of me, and he's up in heaven. He's stoking the fire, waiting for me to come. And someday when we get to heaven, you all and me, you're going to meet Sohoro. You're going to meet all the people I've been talking about tonight. And why can that happen? Because there's somebody willing to say, hey, I'm going to leave behind America and go out to Papua. I want to do those things that nobody else wants to do or can do. I believe here in Hong Kong, I believe in this church, there's a lot of that. So tonight, as we start praying into this whole weekend, what are those good works that God's preparing for you that maybe you've never even thought, you never even dreamed? Start dreaming tonight. Start dreaming with God tonight.
Thank you for listening to the Harvest Mission Community Church podcast. For more information, visit our website at hongkong.hmcc.net.